Good evening. Glad to have everyone here this evening. Grateful for that. Just one more reminder about the singing tonight. I'm going to move that down one notch. I'm normally such a soft-spoken guy. I didn't think that would do that. New entrance to Johnson Ranch off of 281 is open now, so if anybody is going that way, that's probably a simpler way to go. You can still go 1863 and turn in at Johnson Ranch where the fire station and stuff is, but if you want to just go north on 281, between a mile and a half, something like that, you'll see a bunch of orange barrels, new lane, you can turn in and just, it'll take you straight back to the amenity center.
So that's before the entrance to
your... Yes, that's before the entrance. If you get to the entrance where you turn into my house, then you've gone too far. Look, barely over halfway between the two. So you can just turn in. I mean, it just takes you straight back. It's the road that goes straight back to the intersection where the amenity center is. So very easy to get in that way. Don't have any other announcements that we need to make before class, at least that I'm aware of. So there may be some at the end of services. We're actually, I don't normally have this class, as everybody's aware, all the normal people, I guess I shouldn't say normal people, all the regular members here. I didn't want to make that too small of a, I was afraid I'd make it too small of a group by saying that. All the regulars know this is normally Ken's class on minor prophets, but we're not doing minor prophets tonight, partially because it was about 8:30 or 9 o'clock last night when Judy and I were sitting around after I'd come back from the week-long meeting, and I was sitting there and I said, 29th, who's got class tomorrow night? So I looked at the schedule and it said I was Ken's sub tonight. So we're doing kind of a one-off subject tonight that I had a good deal of interest in, especially after thinking about what we did, and I knew I was preparing what I was doing for this morning's lesson on David's 23rd Psalm there as we studied that. So we're going to begin with a prayer and ask Mason if he wouldn't mind to lead us in a prayer as we start. Amen. All right. I'm going to throw a word up here you may or may not recognize. Patronym or aptronym. Recognize either one of those words? Those are not the nyms we normally deal with. Don't know if you can tell it or you can if you look at it once somebody points it out to you. The second word, aptronym, is actually a created word. I can't remember the guy's name that created that. To better define what the word means in his mind, it's just an anagram of the first word. I mean, it's just swapping the letters around in the first word from P-A-T to A-P-T because he wanted to focus on the side of apt. And so an aptronym is a name that is perfectly suited to its owner. In other words, it describes what they do, what he or she does, or describes a characteristic. So it might be that when you look at the name, there would be an automatic association. There are a lot of people that have names that look like that that weren't necessarily intended to be that way. But to give you an idea of what we're talking about, in one guy's book that he wrote that was called What's in a Name, he used different examples of that, such as Jules Angst. I like that one. He's a professor of psychiatry who wrote many books on anxiety. Great name to have if you're going to write books on anxiety. If you're a sports fan, you might be familiar with Michael Ball or Lonzo Ball, both ball players, one a football player, one a baseball player. I love these next two, Sarah Blizzard and Amy Freeze. Those are the real names. They're both meteorologists. I mean, that clearly said, we had a meteorologist in Tampa named Sunny Day, but that was his meteorological name, not his real name. These were their real names. Rosalind Brewer, she's an executive at Starbucks. You just start looking at some of these names, but it's just the idea that the name itself, these weren't intended, obviously, to tell you about them, but they do that. Margaret Court was an Australian tennis player, tennis champion. Cecil Fielder and Prince Fielder, both baseball players. Great names to have if you're a baseball player. And a couple of writers, Francis Prose and William Wordsworth. One writing novels, one a poet. And so as we think about what's in a name, that's what we want to spend a little bit of time talking about tonight. Not that side of it. Obviously, that is just a poke at the concept. But we're told in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. So it's going to speak regarding the name of the Lord. And it's going to talk about the name of the Lord frequently in the scriptures. And that means different things. Normally when you hear that phrase, the name of the Lord or the name of God or the name of Christ, tell me what you think of. Almighty. We'll come to that in a minute. What's that? His kingdom. So we start to think about things associated with them when you talk about in the name of. We pray in the name of Christ, don't we? What do we mean by that? Is it phraseology that God was the most interested in there, you think? God wanted to make sure we had the proper phrase to say so that the prayer would be heard? And so it's not really the phrase that makes the difference. When we pray in the name of Christ, what are we praying? By his authority? You know, the same as we talk about if somebody were to stop you, in the old days it was always, you know, I stop you in the name of the law. Well, it wasn't the phrase that did anything. They were just saying, I've got the authority of the law. When I perform a wedding ceremony, I don't use the phrase that way. I normally talk about by the authority vested in me, but I could say in the name of the state of Missouri. I could if when I was preaching them in Missouri. I could say in the name of the state of Texas now. So, Chrissy says, we wouldn't care if you said in the state of Missouri. But now in the state of Texas. But it's just by the authority of. I want us to look at eight names in Scripture that are given to God. Because it's interesting. There are a lot of things that God is described as, and we're not talking about the things he's described as. We're talking about actual references to God. There are a couple of more than this, but we weren't going to have time to get to all of them anyway. So I picked eight of the names that God is actually referred to. And the reason the reason that this is helpful is as I get a better picture of God and see different facets of God, even by name, you know, when you think in terms of what does Barnabas mean? Son of encouragement. Well, when you think about Barnabas's life and his name, then there's just a special meaning to that, isn't there? As you watch the way Barnabas worked, I think that it gives us a better appreciation of God. And we've talked about that before. God, in his word, doesn't just use a single word to describe things. We talked about that regarding the church. He calls the church, but he calls the church a lot of other things too, doesn't he? Other names for the church. Are. What's that? The body of Christ. And there's a reason he says body, isn't there? Remember he talks about we are members of one another when he gives that description. Christ is the head, literally the head of the body. He's wanting us to get that relationship. Other things he calls the church. Yes. The bride of Christ, absolutely, as we think about the relationship that we have by way of marriage. And so once he gets that particular description there, then we understand the nature of an adulterous generation, those that are unfaithful when he uses that kind of terminology to God or to Christ. Why? Because we are supposed to be married to him. Other names. What's that? the assembly. And so as he talks about the idea of being called out of the world and into this group of people that are the saved. He talks about household and family, doesn't he? And all of those are intended. Family now is going to help us to understand what? Relationship not only to God, but to each other. That we are truly brothers and sisters. It's not a title that somebody has. We're truly brothers and sisters. Well, God has a lot of different names in the scriptures as well. And I think they just give us some insights. I think when David, in the Psalms, because we're going to see several of these come out of the Psalms. As a matter of fact, almost every one of the names of God is used somewhere in the Psalms, with the exception of a couple, as the different psalmists would make an appeal to God in a particular area. So the first one we want to look at is one that we probably have seen before, Elohim. Literally just means God, and El just means God. Elohim is plural, not plural in the sense of gods, in the sense of like he would talk about false gods. It's plural in the sense of what we might think of more as a collective type of word. The three facets of the Godhead. And so that's the same word that you would use when you talk about the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Then it's the plurality there, the gods that are together. Anybody know what it means? I mean, it's normally translated just God. Elohim is the word that is most frequently translated God or Godhead. Anybody know what it means? El means the strong one. And so the reference is literally, this is a reference to God as being the strong one, the one and only, the mighty one. Elohim is a reference to God, and when it's used frequently, it's going to speak in some facet regarding something that God has done to demonstrate his power. Turn to Psalm 19 for a moment. That's a passage that's intimately familiar probably to most of us. Psalm 19. And who's there? Rob, you there? Read verse 1 for me.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows its handiwork.
All right, so that word God there is that Elohim. That is the heavens are telling the glory of God, and this world shows what he has made. And so a reference to the almighty power of God. First time that word shows up is where, do you think? Any guess? What's that? Genesis. Where in Genesis? Genesis 1. Genesis 1 what? 1. There you go. That's how the whole thing starts. He says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And you see the plurality of that when you get a little bit further into that creation story. It isn't just God the Father. That is the composite, if you will. I've never figured out a good word to describe the three as they are together, because they're separate entities, but they are one Godhead. But later, it talks about man and woman being created. How? Do you remember? What are the pronouns used when it talks about the creation of man and woman? Let us create them in our image. And that's the way God spoke it in Genesis 2. So you get the plurality there, but it talks about the mighty one. It speaks of his sovereignty. This is the word that you would expect would be the most common, because most of the common references to God in the Bible are speaking regarding either his sovereignty or his power or his might or just his position as being God. 2,570 times in the Tanakh. Anybody remember what the Tanakh is? Have you ever studied that before or seen that word before? That's one of those weird ones. But that's the Hebrew Bible. So that's their writings. So when you look in the Hebrew Bible, in that Old Testament, 2,570 times they will use this reference to God of Elohim. Other words that you've heard used in reference to God? Yeah, Diane? Jehovah, all right, which is actually the next word that we'll look at here. But it's really not saying Jehovah here. It says Yahweh. But that's the same word. Jehovah, and I may even have this on another slide, so if I do, you'll get it twice. But Yahweh is a, and I'm sure, that's on this slide. So we'll just go ahead and let me come back to that. I'll jump down to that in just a moment. That's literally the Lord. That's what Yahweh means. It means literally the Lord. It is derived from the Hebrew word I am, from a word that means to be or to exist. It's the word that is used when. You remember who had the discussion with God about that whole thing?
Moses
did. Moses said, if I'm going to go tell the people and tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and I'm going to tell the people, you need to follow me, and they're going to say, who sent you? You remember Moses said what? I mean, God said what? He says, you tell them, I am sent me. And so it is actually the proper name for God. That is the proper name. The same as if you would read for Jesus. Jesus has different words that are used in reference to him. Christ is not a proper name. Nor, it's not his last name. It's not a surname. Christ is a position or a role that he filled. Christ means anointed one, the Messiah. But Jesus was a name. Jesus is a name, the same as any of us would be named. And so there would have been others that were named Jesus. But he was the Christ. So it's Jesus the Christ. Yahweh is actually the proper name of God. It's this tetragrammaton in the Old Testament. The Hebrews spelled it this way because there are no vowels in the Hebrew alphabet. So talk about a hard language to speak. Imagine trying to speak our language with no vowels. And so the word Yahweh came from this YHWH, which is the way it reads in the Hebrew. And what they did was the Jews wouldn't pronounce his name at all. Why? Why would the Jews not even, in other words, if they were reading the Old Testament and it came to this that says Yahweh, and we'll explain where Jehovah came from in a minute. But if it said Yahweh, what would they say? Any idea? Because they would not say Yahweh. What's that? Out of respect, they wouldn't do it, and out of fear. So do you know what they said? Every time they saw this word, they might address him as the one who shall not be named, but they normally refer to him as Lord, but not the proper name Lord, the word that later was translated in the Greek, Adonai. And so what they did was, in the Bibles, they took the vowels out of Adonai and coupled them with the Hebrew to create the word Yahweh. And so you ended up with a little bit longer version of that. And then somewhere in the neighborhood of about the 13th century, it was Latinized, and that's where Jehovah came from. Because you actually ended up with Yahuwah was the Hebrew, and then they kind of Latinized that in our Bibles eventually. I think 1270 AD is the first time it's recorded as having the word Jehovah in any record of print regarding a manuscript or a Bible. And so it was just kind of anglicized, but same word. So we're going to see some of the names come up as Yahweh with something attached, but it could just as easily be Jehovah as well. They didn't say it because of the fear that was associated with it, because the concern was that they might, in fact, say the name disrespectfully, as Diane mentions respect. And if you use it disrespectfully, why would that be a problem for a Jew? Yeah, David? Absolutely. They have a commandment not to take the Lord's name in vain. So rather than run the risk of saying it in such a manner that was vain, that didn't serve the purpose or the proper respect or awe or honor that it was due, then they wouldn't use it at all. Exodus chapter 3 is that discussion that Moses has with God regarding going and letting his people go. And so you'll see Yahweh used frequently as well. In the Old Testament, it just never was spoken of or spoken out loud by the Jews. They would write the word, they just would not speak it at all. Then you're going to find that there are some names where they take the name of God and attach something to it that helps you understand another aspect of God. And so if El is God singular, Elohim was the plural. El is singular. They're going to take some attachments put on there to help you understand other facets of God. So I were to say, if you were to stop just at the first two, what benefit is there in knowing the difference between those two words even? For you, how does that help you at all to understand both Yahweh and Elohim? Where's any benefit in knowing that at all? Understanding the sense that the author intends. Great point. So as you're going through the word and you want to find out what is it he's referencing, what is it that God wants us to pick up regarding his characteristics in that particular passage. Understanding the different facets. For me to read the nature, especially of Yahweh, and understand how the Jews approached that. I think how easy it is to get flippant in our culture. And I grew up in the 70s, and you want to talk about a flippant attitude toward God. I don't know that there's ever been that any more than there was in the 60s and 70s. I'm not saying people that stood against God, people that didn't believe in God. I'm saying people that took a different approach to reaching out to God. On multiple occasions, God was referred to as the big guy. You know, those kinds of things. I heard one gentleman talk about him and called him Daddy-O. And understand, that was the language of the day. But you ought to be a little afraid, shouldn't you? About being too casual with our God. And so those words helped me at least to understand. The Jews took this very seriously. I don't think God is telling us we cannot use the word Jehovah or Yahweh. I don't think he's telling us we can't use the word Lord. And anytime you see this word, typically, you notice that it says the Lord, and it's got Lord in all caps. You ever been reading through your Bible and Lord's in all caps? That's this word. That will be Yahweh that's in your Bible. And that's why the translators put it in all caps. They did that partially so that anybody that was reading it would know that it was, in fact, the name, the proper name of God. And so the Jews would swap, even in later languages, would swap a different word to make reference to that. As a matter of fact, the reason they chose Adonai to blend it with was to remind any of the Jews that were reading it that they needed to say the other word, not to say Yahweh out loud. Then there's a word, El Elyon, which is kind of an interesting word. It's used of God multiple times. It carries the idea of God Most High. It comes from a root word that literally means to go up or ascend. Elyon itself, you remember El means God. Elyon means high or most high, highest place of elevation. That the word Elyon is used some 34 times in the Old Testament, not referencing God at all. Elyon is used of things like when it talks about different kings that were good kings. One of the characteristics of a good king in the divided kingdom was they did what? What were things that good kings did? They tore down altars, which are normally referred to as what? In the high places. That's the word that's used. When that reference is made, they tore down the high place. It's that Elyon. Or when God talked about somebody being above somebody else, he would make him a king that was higher than the other kings. That word Elyon was used in that. The meeting I was just coming from, one of the ladies there was studying the divided kingdom. She goes, I am really wrestling. I'm trying to memorize all these kings and the order. You remember the challenge that is? Especially when they start having the same names on both sides of the equation. How difficult. I told her, I said, I'm going to give you a little trick. It's going to make that a lot easier. I said, just memorize the good ones. Then you. It's like, so now I can wipe Israel completely out. Don't even have to worry about Israel. And only got a few in Judah to worry about. But the good ones tore down the high places, and that's that word. So it's used not only about God, it's used of other things. But when it's coupled with Elyon, it means above all gods, that there is nothing more sacred. The literal translation of that, if you look at the way that's used, is the extremely exalted sovereign high God. In other words, because you've got El, which is already saying the mighty one, and then you've got Elyon, which is saying the one that is elevated above everything else, it's in the highest place. It's saying you've got the mighty one who's in the highest place, who's the strongest, most sovereign. It just becomes a phrase that is just kind of an over-the-top description of who God is. Look at Psalm 7, because I said it's used 34 times, not referring to God. It's used 12 times. Of God. But look at Psalm 7. And who's there? Greg, you there? Read verse 17 for us.
I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High.
All right. Now, that's a great passage because twice in the passage, Yahweh is addressed. And I don't know if yours capitalized it there or not, but it's so he's talking about God himself and the name. And so it's going to give praise to the Lord, the God, the one who is, the I am, according to his righteousness. And I'll sing praise to the name of the Lord and then the Most High, the Exalted One. So you read a psalm like that and you think, wow, what incredible praise. You know, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Most High One, exalted above everything else. And so the psalmist understands what he is, what he's offering by way of that. So used frequently, but it's just, for me, that I like that one because it's kind of an over-the-top description, almost like saying, you know what, you could just tag on as many adjectives if you want to when you're talking about God that are praising adjectives, and you just can't get over the top to talk about how wonderful and great he is. And you'll see that in the Psalms, don't you? You'll see psalmists who will pray giving multiple descriptions to God. Rob?
Do you know how God has described the nation of Israel, Mount Sinai,
I'm thinking that that both of these words were used there as well. I think Yahweh was used there, and I'd have to look back and see if it was in fact on Mount Sinai, if it was the Lord Most High. But I'm thinking that it was. I'll have to look at that and see if it's El Elyon. But that would be the logical one for me, because it would be this one who is highly exalted, and it was normally a reference also to position. So as they're thinking about on the mountain, may very well have been that. But you see why it may have been a slightly different word in just a moment, because there's another word that he uses that kind of goes along with that same idea as well. There is the word or the name Elroy. That's not a single name, not Elroy. That's Elroy. As a matter of fact, if you look at the pronunciation, some of them say it Ra'i. But this is, again, every one of these is starting with God. And then the second part, Ra'i, carries the idea of the God who sees. But the way these are written, it's not just a description. It's not saying that God sees. We'll see a passage that helps us to understand that. It's not saying God sees. It's giving them God this name as a title. So when the author is doing this, he's titling God. Or on occasion, he'll title things because of God, but it's actually a name that is given. So he's saying God is, and this is God. Who is God? God is El Ra'i, which is the God who sees. And that was intended to not only be all-seeing and knowing. What would you think of? Besides that, that would be the logical thing. The God who sees, he sees everything. We understand that. He's all-knowing, omniscient. Nothing goes hidden from him. We understand that. So how would that help you? Why would the Jews appreciate that name? That was not intended as a name to strike fear in people. You know, when we use phrases like, you know, the all-seeing eye, that's what we used to tell our kids. You know, don't, I'm telling you. You do something you're not supposed to, got the all-seeing eye. You know, that was not intended to comfort them. That was intended to cause them to think about how easy it might be to be caught. Well, God tells us that. God says, you can't hide anything from me. I know everything that you do. But that's not what this is about. When this word is used, how else would you use that? Oh, let me see. I saw several. I'm going to go Taryn, David, Rob, in that order. Absolutely. I'll come back to that in just a second. Dave, so, Rob?
Yeah, just the Old Testament, they would have had come from the nation of that company and tribulation. But then I was just thinking, even the New Testament, you know, when you look at the souls in the altar of Revelation 3, they cry out to the Lord, when will we have vengeance? When will you take vengeance on the world? And he's all knowing, he's all seeing.
Yeah, absolutely. And this was intended absolutely to be a word that helped them to understand, not only all-knowing, but that God saw when, as Taryn says, when they were hurting, when they needed him, and to understand that. I just did a lesson on the Good Samaritan over in College Station at their summer series. And I didn't use the illustration, but I had it in my notes, and you may have heard the illustration before, but there was an assignment to a group of students who were assigned a paper on the Good Samaritan, and the instructor that gave them the assignment said, there's only two books. I need this paper turned in by such and such time. He says, there's only two books in our library, and he says, they are both fantastic books, but there's only two on this particular parable that are worthwhile. And he dismissed class. And the kids all ran from class. They're all heading toward the library. Now it becomes a big race to go to the library. And he had staged somebody to fall from some crutches, walking on crutches, and to fall as these students are running. And he's filming the whole thing. And so this person falls while they're doing all of this. Some people ran around him. Two kids jumped over him to get to the library, just kept running. And some the next day when he graded their reports, one person stopped and helped. One person got the grade they wanted. Nobody else got a grade no matter what they wrote. They didn't get a good grade. And when he explained all of that, he had a couple claim that wasn't fair. They didn't see him, but he's got it all on videotape. They were within a few feet. But have you ever been hurting and somebody didn't notice? Maybe somebody that you would have liked to have noticed? You know, they just, and God says, never happens. Never happens. You're hurting. I see. I notice that. And the original use of that word, as a matter of fact, it only shows up once in all of the Old Testament. We'll see that in a second. But the concept is this. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. 2 Chronicles 16. God is always looking to help his people. Always. Always cares. Jesus was that way, wasn't he? I mean, every time Jesus is walking somewhere or gets out of a boat somewhere, there's always a bunch of people, and what's the first thing it says? About Jesus. You remember? He had compassion. He saw people. They were hurting. Anybody that was hurting. When he's about to die, he's walking pretty much right there at the end of his life, the last week, toward his death, and he's going into Jerusalem, and what does he see? He sees a group of people that have rejected him that he wishes had not rejected him, and that's what hurt. And he's even to the point of saying, don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. You're the ones in trouble. He saw those that were hurting. He saw those that were in trouble. Great lesson for us to learn in that. How important is it to see if we're going to be able to provide the comfort? And so the emphasis is on seeing our needs. If you turn to Genesis chapter 16, I'm going to get somebody to read verses 13 and 14, because that's the only use of this particular word, L-I-E, in the scriptures. You already there, David?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead and read that.
Then she called the name of the Lord and spoke to her. You are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Therefore, the well was called Bir Lahai Roi. Behold, it is the Kadesh Barai.
And so the well itself is called this word, El-Ra'i, Roy, that God sees. Who was it was speaking that? You remember who that was in Genesis 16?
Hagar.
That was Hagar. When she's been driven out, and she's hurting, as you could imagine. Her life has changed dramatically, and not by her own doing. Matter of fact, she's driven out by Sarah, who's responsible for her being driven out, wasn't she? As Sarah tells Abraham, go into my handmaiden. You know, have a child since I can't have a child. And then she has a child and then she dislikes her and drives her out. But she understands. God sees. God knows I'm hurting. Would I even be living? If it wasn't for God seeing me in my distress, could I even have survived where I am out here? And that's what she says. All right. Next word. El Shaddai. Which is normally translated in our scriptures as the Almighty. If you look at Psalm 91, but it's sometimes translated differently, even in Psalm 91. Look at Psalm 91, and who's there? It's got that for me. Okay, it's hard to see. When everybody raises their hand like that at once, it's just really hard for me to distinguish. Rick, go ahead and read that, verse 1. Yeah, 91:1.
Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty.
All right. Now, interesting again, you remember what I told you? The psalmists have a tendency to do this. Lord and Lord and Almighty, or Most High and Almighty, or Lord and Most High. Very rarely do they just address God as just a single thing. Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples how to pray, you remember what he said? Here's how you pray. Let's start with how you address God. And what did he say? Our Father who's in heaven. What? Hallowed be your name. The first thing out of the gate was understanding who I'm addressing and praising God. And so you think in terms of multiple statements made to God. Yes, and you're going to have to tell me your first name again. I'm sorry. Oh, I thought you were asking a question. I'm sorry. See, I normally pick on Seth when he does that. So be careful. You scratch your eyebrow or anything else and boom, you're done for in here. So I'm sorry. I thought you, but you can still tell me your first name if you don't mind because I forgot it. Paige. See, I got her so shook up she wasn't even going to tell me your name. So, no, I'm just kidding. It's just so easy to sometimes just address God and just, you know, Father, and we start our prayer. You ever think in terms of praying like the psalmist? I'm going to spend the first minute of my prayer just talking about how great God is and who he is. I want him to understand how good he is and how great he is and how awesome he is. And so you look at these different names, even though we're not going to obviously pray to God El Shaddai, but we can pray to God and say, you know, God Almighty, God who is most high, and address those characteristics. And so that's normally the way it's translated, the God Almighty. But that's not really the main focus. Look at Genesis 17, because Genesis 17 is going to read a little differently than that. I think it's going to give us a different slant on that word, because Almighty is really already dealt with in the names of God. And the Hebrew word that this comes from is a little bit different than just Almighty. This is the first occurrence of El Shaddai in the scriptures. Genesis 17 and verse 1. David, you mind reading? All right, anybody got any other translation there at all? The word in the original language there and in the Septuagint when it's translated in, it is translated as sovereign. It is translated with the focus not on his might, but on his position, if you will. In other words, he's the God who is in charge, the God who can do what he needs to do. And so this is the way that word is translated in other places, that second part, Shaddai. When you think of Shaddai, the God who suffices, or the God of the mountain, is sometimes given. You've got the God of the mountain, the God of heaven sometimes. As opposed, and that's why Psalm 91:1 is translated in some, the God of heaven as opposed to God Almighty. It's talking more about his position, if you will, his sovereignty above others. I liked what one guy wrote. He said every time he reads Psalm 91:1, he said that's just a reminder to him that God is the 911. that's who you're going to go to. Any issue at all, there is nobody above God. He is in charge of everything completely. Then you start getting attachments not only to El, but to Yahweh as well. So you have Yahweh Yireh or Jehovah Jireh, depending on whether you're looking at the Latinized version or the original version. Yahweh Yireh would really be the way that it should be translated. And it literally means the Lord will provide. So when you talk about provisions, what do you normally think of? Just tell me what you'd normally think of when you think of provisions. What's that? Food. We say, you know what? Got to stock up on the provisions. We're going to make a camping trip. You know, we got to get the provisions, whatever the case may be. And God provides those things to us. He tells us. He says, don't worry about the things that you need. I'll take care of the things that I'm supposed to. But the Lord will provide came from a much more serious occurrence and carries a much more serious idea than that. Anybody remember where that comes from? It's the idea of all of our needs. Do you remember the first time that is used? Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Yireh in the scriptures. If you don't, turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. because this is an idea of God will provide truly what we need, what is necessary. Genesis chapter 22, and let me see, somebody hadn't read yet. Give me another hand up back there somewhere. Mason? Verse 14. All right, and so Abraham called the place, and some versions will say Jehovah Jireh. I don't know if anybody's version says that you're looking at, but some say Jehovah Jireh, that Lord Abraham called the place that. The Lord will provide. What did the Lord provide? What's that? He provided a ram. This is when Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac. You remember, and he knew something was going to happen. He didn't know what was going to happen. How the Lord was going to work it out. The Lord knew Abraham, Abraham knew that the Lord had promised him that the promises would come through Isaac, right? And so you remember the discussion he had with his servants that walked part of the way with him and helped carry the wood with him part of the way? What did he tell them when he and Isaac departed from them to go the rest of the way up the mountain? He said, I and the lad shall go. Remember what he said after that? And I and the lad shall return. That's an interesting, you want to talk about faith. This is a man who knows that the Lord has told him, take him up and offer him as a sacrifice. He says, we're both going, we're both coming back. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, it talks about that faith. In that great description of faith for all those different characters, as he's talking about Abraham, he didn't know what God was going to do. But he says, believing that God could raise Isaac. I'm just telling you, that's not going to make it much easier if you're on my thought process. If he believed that God was going to provide the ram, going up and doing all of that might have been easier. But Abraham went through an incredible test going up there. Even if you know God's going to raise him, if you have to offer your son as a sacrifice, even knowing God's going to bring him back, I'm just saying, there's nothing simple about that process. And God says, stop. Now I know. Well, great test there. The Lord who will provide sometimes wants to know, how dedicated are we? I'm not saying he's telling us to offer our children. I'm saying he's saying, I want to see the dedication, then I'll make the provision. Sometimes we want God to provide things right up on the front end. And God says, I need you to show me a little faith and to build some strength. But he provided the real need. And so God provided the lamb, or the ram in this case, and the sacrifice. And when you turn to John chapter 1 in verse 29, you get that concept that it's not food and that kind of provision. It's what we truly need. So you think about God will provide. You remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus in John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God. That's a parallel passage to the Abraham situation. God provided the sacrifice for Abraham. He provides the sacrifice for us and would have us to understand that. I mean, the words themselves, and so you see these Old Testament characters as they're titling God. For me, just incredibly helpful. There is Yahweh Nissi, which I like this one too. I like all of them, but I like this one because it's the Lord is my banner. What's a banner for? What's that? Yeah, it's an advertisement. It's going to point to something, and this is a proclamation of his protection. This is when it's used in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 15. It is, in fact, as you're going to have a battle against the Amalekites and all that goes with that. Moses is going to build an altar, and he's going to call it in Genesis chapter 17. Or in Exodus chapter 17, he says, the Lord, in fact, is my banner. Just a great description. This is the battle you remember with the Amalekites. What was different about that battle? Anybody remember? We just want to hit this real quickly. That was the battle where Moses held his hands up, and Aaron and Hur on each end, because every time he got tired and his hands started to drop. And so he's saying, this is a proclamation to the protection of God. And he did. The Lord is my banner. And so that was Moses and Aaron and Hur. Well, banners are to be seen. That's what they were saying. Events to remember. Attract passers-by. God is intended to be that way so that he can be seen and people understand his protection. Real quickly, two more. Yahweh Rapha, which is the Lord who heals. And it literally means to make healthful. I like that. I like make healthful more than heal myself. It just means full of health, you know, just absolutely full of health. I remember a guy one time saying, somebody in the congregation prayed, you know, Lord, restore them to a portion of their health. And later he said, I understand you prayed for me when I was in the hospital. You know, Lord, he goes, I want all my health. If you're going to pray for me, pray for all my health. I don't know that the Lord will give it to me, but that's what I'm asking for. You know, pray, and this is the idea. The Lord provides. It's a name of comfort and hope. It's a name that allows us to know that he knows when we need healing. It's the word that is used when the bitter waters of Marah, the Lord healed the water. You remember they couldn't drink the water. Now they're griping. They haven't been out of the wilderness. I mean, haven't been in the wilderness too long, but they're griping. And God heals the water and allows them to drink the water. That's the name that is used, the God who heals. And then finally, Yahweh Shalom, which is the Lord of peace. And the Jews understood that, meaning only God could give peace. The peace that Paul talks about that passes understanding in the face of any enemy. And the person that uses that is in the case of Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and verse 24. And the peace that he receives facing the enemy that he's facing. And it says, and Gideon built an altar to the Lord and he named it, the Lord is peace. Even in the spite of how my enemy faces me, and like David talked, we talked about this morning in those Psalms of David when he was being pursued, there is nowhere to get peace except by God. So hopefully those names, that's helpful to you. For me, it's always, it's a help to just understand this is the God we serve. You know, when you think of it isn't just the Father, it isn't just God, but the God we serve has incredible descriptions and names because he's an incredible, awesome God. Thank you. Good comments. Appreciate the class tonight.